support, came here 16 years ago, and just fell in love with this church and the heartbeat of this church, loving Christ, loving people, and getting his gospel to the world. And I'm just so thankful for the way that you have stood with us, the way that you've supported us faithfully through your prayers and in loving us in very practical ways and being there for us. God has taken us through a lot. We have experienced more than we ever imagined when we set off, and we have taken directions that we didn't anticipate or plan, but it was the Lord who was directing our path from the very beginning, and we are thankful for the way he has done that and for the people he's brought in our life. We are currently transitioning to a new position called Member Care Coordinators with an organization known as Global Fellowship. Global Fellowship is a gospel-centered mission organization based in California, and they originally started 30 years ago working exclusively with national pastors and church planners, and have recently, in the last 5 years or so, begun working with American missionaries teaming together with some of these national pastors in primarily creative access countries. And they've asked us to come on with our experience over the years. We've worked in South America, in Europe, and in North Africa, and specifically in areas that have been creative access countries. And we've worked with multicultural teams. As you see here, when we first started off, my wife and I here in Peru had our first child, who's back here sitting with my wife right now. She was born there, a little Peruvian daughter. And we went to Peru intentionally to go to North Africa. And behind us in this picture, you'll see there's the seminary. It's the Peru Bible College. We worked with a team of South Americans who wanted to work in North Africa. And so we went down, trained with them, and the Lord graciously allowed us to go over to North Africa. And we worked in Spanish territory. We were in a city called Ceuta, which is inside of Morocco, but an area that belongs to Spain, which granted us the freedom and liberty to do church work there while our teammates were working on the other side of the border. And after 3 years of working in that part of the world, the Lord changed our direction again, unexpectedly, and moved us to another region of North Africa, and we began working there as well. So the Lord took us from the mountains of Peru to the sands of the Sahara and increased our family, and now we have four kids. Many of you already know them. Nora's already back here with us, but in the picture on the far, on the forefront is Judson. He's now 11. Yaya on the far right is 7, and then Roman is 4 years old, and they have been great about traveling all over the world with us, and God has used them too to open doors, to talk to people. And in this part of our life and ministry, this is where things took a turn we didn't expect. We began working with a national group, started a church in Arabic for the locals. And that was sort of up and down. It never really looked like we expected it to look. But at the same time, we started an international church and worked with people from all over the world. And the Lord allowed us to do both of those ministries, working in English with the international church and then in Arabic with the local church there. And we began to see fruit. And the way that we saw it was different than we anticipated. The more that we focused on the local group, the more it just kept dissipating. People would just come and then go, and then it would grow, and then it would just die down. And as the Lord brought to us other people, we had an internship where we had a Bible study, and it turned into an opportunity to reach out to people working as expats in the country, secular jobs. And I resisted it at first because I didn't go to North Africa to work with English-speaking people. But one of my interns asked me a question. He said, how do you know who to work with? How do you know who you should be investing your time and energy into? And who's going to end up being the next leader? And I said, I don't know. And I believe it was God giving me the answer at that time. I don't know who that's going to be. All I know is that whoever is in your life at that moment that is wanting to hear and that is wanting to learn and wanting to grow, that's the person God wants you to invest in. And then I felt conviction because that was the international community. They had been coming to me and they'd been wanting to start this as an outreach. And at first I said no, and I really only said no because it didn't fit the demographic that I wanted to reach out to. And I realized this is who God was giving to me, and this is the group that he wants me to invest in. And as I invested in that group, in the international church, the local church started to grow again, and I worked exclusively with the leadership, and here, this is we call it a recognition service, where they all recognize him as pastor, and I pretty quickly phased out of working in that aspect of ministry, at least as acting pastor, and just focused primarily on discipleship of the leadership there. But then, this is the international group, a picture of us at our Easter service there at the ruins of one of the basilicas that is believed to be the site of the Council of Carthage, which is the third and final canonization of Scripture, took place right there in that area. So every Easter we go there. And this picture here, you see a pretty good representation of the group that God brought to us. You have people from South Africa, from Cameroon, from Canada, from South America, from Libya. We have them from Sweden and Netherlands. We have people from all over the world coming into this meeting, and a lot of them were doing their own outreach in the area. And what we found was, as we invested in them, not only was the group I was working with growing independent of me, but the Lord was using them through their outreach in the international community to reach more people. And we started seeing more souls saved, more groups beginning to start, more churches being planted, and realize this is where God has gifted us and where he wanted us to start focusing. And shortly after getting some counseling of our own and praying through some of the losses that we had experienced while on the field, the Lord directed us to an organization called Global Fellowship, and they asked if we would be their member care coordinators. And in short, it's doing what we were doing in the international church. They want us to build relationships with the national church planners and also with the Americans going over to work with them, help them in their cross-cultural team building, and also to know them specifically as individuals and know what their needs are, to care for them, to provide them with the support that they need to remain healthy and effective where they are. Missionaries go through a lot. And I know Americans experience a lot of opposition, and maybe even more so in the days coming. But when missionaries go over on the field, they come across opposition and struggles that they didn't necessarily anticipate if they weren't prepared for it and trained well. Some of the struggles that they go through are loneliness, just the feeling of being cut off from everyone who knows them and cares about them. After about a year on the field, you tend to lose contact with people. Everybody gets busy with their life in America, and the missionary gets busy with their life, and time starts to just go on. And then they're dealing with conflict with government and conflict with national opposition. And I don't know if you realize this, but people in areas especially that are unreached don't generally like missionaries. They don't like people coming over and telling them that there is one way to God and it's not the way that they've been trying to get to God. So generally, they're not very well received. And so you have conflict you're dealing with. Then you have, in general, just the stress of living in a different culture. And I'd mentioned in the first service today, this is interesting for us to come back to the United States at this time. Because as Americans are experiencing COVID and the lockdown and the uncertainty of the future and the changing of all the social norms, Americans are experiencing culture shock. You have a unique opportunity right now to know what it feels like to be a missionary in some capacity. Now, you still get to work in your own language, but the feeling that you get of this not knowing how things work, not knowing what is legal or illegal, not knowing if by greeting somebody you're going to offend them, not knowing if you're wearing a mask that you're somehow being offensive to people, or if you do wear a mask, you're offensive to another group of people that think you're a puppet, and you're getting accused all over, and you don't know what is okay to do and what's not okay to do. You don't know if you shake hands, you don't know if you bump elbows, or if you hug, or if you just sort of wave at each other. And what's happening is you're turning off autopilot in your brain, and now you're working on pilot. And you are on guard all the time. And if you haven't noticed it, you're probably a little more exhausted than usual. It takes a little bit more effort to do things that were almost effortless before. And that is what culture shock is like. It's not just a run-in with culture. It's this constant stress being on you. Missionaries, in fact, by the time that they get to the field and begin to adjust, with all the stress factors that they encounter, are at 85% risk of mental or physical health illness immediately of being on the field because of all of these pressures. So as member care coordinators, our vision and our heart is to love these people and to walk with them, help them process what they're going through, help them realize this is normal, what you're experiencing, and there is an end to this. But it has to be intentional. You have to understand that God is working this in you and growing you through this opposition and through the struggles that you're experiencing. A stat I recently heard, and I think I've experienced this especially in the part of the world that we worked in, is that 43% of all missionaries never return to the field for their second term, which is really tragic on many fronts. One is, within a first term, about $320,000 is invested in a missionary. So that's a lot of money to go to the field, not to go back. But the other tragedy is that usually that's one of the most difficult points emotionally for a missionary. And the second term, if they were to return, having learned the language already having made the contacts that they made and the investments that they made in the first 4 years that they were there, that's when they usually see the most fruit. It's just a matter of going by faith and saying, I don't see how God is going to work this out, but I believe he will. Usually it's that second term and third term where you really start to see ministries growing and expanding. But most people don't go back because they experience this opposition and this disappointment and frustration, and then they start to think, well, maybe I'm not cut out for this. Maybe this isn't what I should be doing, and they start seeking other things that are a little more comfortable to do in life, and who can blame them if they don't have anybody who's there to support them? Anyone who's there to remind them of who it is that's called them and who it is that's working in them and what it means to live out the gospel in their life. And for us, we experience the same thing. We experience the frustration of life and ministry in a closed country. We experience the grief of losing both of my wife's parents and grandmother while we were on the field, and other family members that passed away, and the time that we would have had with them that we never did have with them, to be in an area where we're not seeing the fruit that we expect to see, or being received as like we wanted to be received. And so there is this constant struggle going on in our mind, and the Lord brought to my attention that a lot of what I was dealing with had to do with a warped view that I had of the gospel and its application in my own life, which sounds strange. But we preach the gospel and we understand the gospel as salvation by grace through faith. And we don't earn God's favor to enter into his kingdom. But often what happens, especially in ministry, and there's a pressure to perform, in particular for missionaries, because you got to put out letters, and you got to let people who are investing in you know where their money's going. When you aren't seeing the fruit and you're seeing drought, there's pressure thinking, well, I got to say something because this is what I'm getting paid to do. And what happens is, even though we preach the gospel, we're living law. We're trying to produce something in our own power and our own ability to show people, and we'll say it's for God, but what's really happening is we're living the anti-gospel. The Lord made that clear to me several years ago while we were going through the book of Galatians with a group in North Africa. And as I was preaching through it, I was trying to help some of these guys who had come out of Islam understand what grace was and what it means to live by grace in the Christian life. But God used that study to convict my own heart about my own perspective and the way that I was living out my life as a Christian. And though I was preaching the gospel, I wasn't living it. They may not have seen it. They probably indirectly were understanding that I wasn't living out the gospel. But what happened was I got it all backwards. I got it backwards because of expectations. And if we're honest with ourselves, many of us sort of have a transactional Christianity. We sort of say, all right, God, I have given up all of these things for you. And because I have done this for you, then I expect you to do whatever. I expect you to build a church. I expect you to bring me converts. I expect you to give me something to show for all that I sacrificed for you. You see, that's terrible to say, I know, but we think it. We think it's in our heart. And we're this Sunday today, I know, is Faith Promise Sunday, and too often I have heard it preached, if you just go out on a limb and you just promise God this money, God will give you twice that back, and God is going to give you so much more. The question is, what if you give to God and you don't get back what you expect to get? How will you react to that? Well, that's how I had to reckon with that on the field. I'm thinking, I have done everything I was trained to do. I have done all the preaching and all the outreach that I was told is going to be producing fruit, and I'm not seeing what I thought I was going to see. Is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with this? What is going on? And going through Galatians, and we heard it this morning, the passage that struck me was Galatians 3, and in particular, Galatians 3:3, where Paul asked the church this. A church that had believed on Christ, where he preached the gospel and he left, and then other people came in and said, hey, it's good you believed on Jesus, but if you really want God to bless you, if you really want to be in with God, then you have to become Jewish. You have to follow our rituals. You have to follow our laws. And then Paul, this is the only letter Paul doesn't even thank God for them. He just starts off angry with the Galatians. And he says, who's bewitched you? Are you under some kind of spell? Like, do you not understand how illogical this is? That you're thinking that somehow you didn't earn God's salvation, but now you're going to earn his favor after you've been saved? And he makes this statement in Galatians 3:3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And that hit me hard. Because if you follow that passage, you say, well, what does this idea of grace have to do with missions? Everything. That passage itself goes on and explains that this was all God's plan to save the nations, that the Gentiles would become part of his family by faith. All of this is about missions. All this is about getting the gospel to the world and giving God the glory that he deserves. But the problem is we get it backwards. We go proclaiming the gospel. But are we living it out? Jesus had a confrontation here in his early ministry in Mark chapter 2. If you'll look with me quickly in Mark chapter 2 this morning, I want us to consider this thought, why am I serving? Why am I giving to Faith Promise Missions? Why do I have ministry? Why get involved? And I want us to really do a deep search of our own hearts and our own motives, asking, why? Why do certain things bother me? Why am I willing to fight for some things? And why am I so adamant about doing ministry or expecting certain results? Jesus, the Bible says in Mark chapter 1, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Immediately, that's Mark chapter 1, 14. Immediately he comes out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. He said, the time has come. You saw Ricky the Rat. Repent, all right? You turn your back. You go backwards. And we're going to see that even in this passage. You repent. What are you repenting of? That is the question. Now, it's obvious to most of us to repent of sin. Repent of obvious sins. Lying, cheating, stealing, adultery. These things, repent. But Jesus is going to get deeper. And he's going to reveal a more sinister sin that goes on. A more deceptive sin. The sin of self-righteousness. The Israelites had been in captivity for hundreds of years. And they were waiting for the Messiah to come and restore to them their kingdom. The question was, how was that kingdom going to be restored? Now, there were some people, like the Zealots, who believed military force. God's going to send a Messiah, and we're going to raise up an army, and we're going to fight, and we're going to take over, and we're going to overthrow Rome and get our kingdom back. But there were other people who looked at their history, who knew the scripture, and objectively knew what the problem was, but came to the wrong conclusion. The religious group, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had scripture and they looked at the problem and they said, we lost everything that we owned in the promised land because we rebelled against God and we followed after our own desires. This is a true and accurate assessment. Their solution, however, was because we turned away from God and became immoral people, the solution is moral reformation. So we need to get back to the old ways, get back to the laws, and keep the laws. And then they took the laws that were a little more vague, like the Sabbath day, like how do you really observe the Sabbath? And then they added dozens of rules on how to observe the Sabbath that were never in Scripture. And then later we're going to see fasting became a deal. Well, that's kind of vague, so let's make it more specific because we really want what God has for us. We want what belongs to us. We want our inheritance. Mind you, they weren't thinking we want God. We want what God can give us, the blessings he can give us. And the way to do that is moral reformation, as though we're somehow going to manipulate God into owing us something. If we're not careful, that becomes our mindset. As I thought through Galatians and I thought through what the Lord had been teaching me and asking that hard question, why am I serving here? Why am I so frustrated and so disappointed that I'm not seeing the fruit that I thought I would see? And if I was honest, I really deep down thought, God, I think you owe me something. I mean, we lost a lot doing this. And it cut me to my core realizing that's not the gospel. That's not what it is to have a relationship with him. A couple years ago, Gretchen and I went to a marriage conference together. And there was a couple with an organization called Barnabas International that was teaching on extending grace to one another. And they taught on what they call the cycle of grace. And I had never heard it before. But the cycle of grace, I have it here for you to look at. They put this graph up. And for me, it was one of those things that I realized, this is what God has been teaching me. I just didn't know how to put it into words. I didn't know how to explain this to people what was going on. And they even had a graph to show that helped me understand what was going on in my heart, what God was teaching me. The cycle of grace goes back to the 1960s when a mission organization started noticing a very unsettling trend of missionaries in restrictive areas, specifically at that time India, that would spend one term on the field, come back to the UK, and never return to the field. Like we had talked about before, 43% of missionaries go through this. And at that time, it was happening very consistently, and a lot of these people never even went back into ministry. So two guys, Frank Lake and a theologian, Dr. Emil Brunner, did a study of the life of Christ and the opposition he experienced. And they said, well, missionaries go through similar things that Jesus went through. The problem is missionaries are burning out. Why isn't Jesus burning out in the scripture? What's going on? And then they developed this from scripture. This is very different than starting with a graph and then forcing it into scripture. They read scripture, and this is what they saw exemplified in the life of Christ. They say, Jesus began understanding he was already accepted by the Father. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit. He had significance because of who he was in relation to the Father, and that the Father, through the Holy Spirit, would bring fruit. And so if we look just at Mark chapter 1, we begin the whole Gospel of Mark, possibly the first gospel written, with the baptism of John, a baptism to repentance. And then Jesus gets baptized. As Jesus is baptized and coming out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him, and we hear the voice of the Father say directly to the Son, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Jesus began his ministry already accepted. He had zero converts, zero disciples. His family, even at this point, they knew he was a good kid, a good guy. but they didn't even accept him as the Messiah. They thought he was crazy when he started preaching. He had zero fruit at this point, and yet the Father says publicly, "He's my son, and I am very pleased with him." He was already accepted. And then immediately after that, Jesus goes to the wilderness to be tempted. Why? 40 days in the desert or in the wilderness being tempted, he's being sustained by the Father. And this happens a lot in Jesus' ministry, especially when the temptation comes of accepting the approval of people as he's performing miracles. And people are coming to him. Even in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes away from them. He withdraws from the crowd to be alone and pray, to be with the Father. And his disciples are wondering, hey, everybody loves you. Why are you going away from them? And he tells them in Mark 1, no, I came to preach the gospel. All right, this stuff that I'm doing that they're being blessed by, it's great, but I didn't come to have everybody love what I'm doing for them. I came to preach the gospel, this reconciliation to the Father, but he's constantly going away to be sustained by the Father. He even says that all that he does by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Mark chapter 2, in verse 1, we see the miracle of the healing of the paralytic man. And it's very bizarre because he doesn't just heal this man. He forgives his sins first. And then the Pharisees who are there, they're still trying to figure out who Jesus is. They know he's working miracles. They know everybody loves him. But who is this guy? Is he going to fit in with our agenda, or is he going to be a problem for us? And then he just outright looks at this paralytic man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they panic, thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. Only God can forgive sins. Answer? Yes, absolutely, you're correct. But then Jesus knows his significance. He knows who he is. And he says, you know, just so that you understand that the Son of Man, which is a prophetic term, by the way, for the Messiah, he understood who he was. Just so you know, the Son of Man has the authority and the right to forgive sins. I'll tell this guy to walk. Get up and walk. And he heals him to prove his significance and his power and his authority. But he already knew it. And then we see God working through him and blessing and bringing him disciples and people believing on him. God then produces the fruit in his life and ministry. This is what they said as they looked at this, and they said, all right, this is the cycle of grace that Jesus is living and serving in. But what happens often with missionaries and people in ministry, and unfortunately people in churches, period, we go the opposite direction. And we start off assuming that in order for us to earn acceptance to the Father, we have to achieve something. We gotta pay attention to how we're dressing. We gotta pay attention to how many souls are being saved, how many churches are planted, what your political party is. All right, we have all of these standards saying this is how you measure someone's spirituality. This is proof that you are significant. So if you can achieve something, then you feel significant, like you're a man of God or a woman of virtue. And then you start to really enjoy that, and it sustains you. It feels like it's fulfilling you. But what happens is it becomes an addiction. Now you have to do more and work more and perform more. And if you mess up, you have to hide it. Because if anybody finds out that your kid messed up, then you don't have the right to tell them how they're supposed to raise their kids. So you have to hide it or make excuses or whatever you do so that you maintain or sustain yourself long enough to where you feel like you might be accepted by God, or you might be accepted by the church or by peers or by your pastor. This is the anti-grace cycle. This is the anti-gospel, which unfortunately so many of us fall into. And Jesus says, repent. Repent. And he's talking to the lost people here, but religious lost people. Repent. You think you're earning God's favor, but you can't earn his favor. And then he shows us an example of that here in this passage. It says, when he went out again by the sea and all the multitude came to him, he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining at Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" So now Jesus is living out the gospel. He's going forward with his mission. And as he's proclaiming the kingdom, people are listening, and the Pharisees are trying to figure out, is this guy on our side? Is he for us or against us? And then Jesus, as he's preaching, comes across a man named Levi who was a tax collector. And most of you probably know the history of tax collectors. People hated them. They hated them. They were viewed as thieves and traitors to the Jewish people. The way that they franchised taxing at that time, Rome had they would segment areas of the country and say, we need this much tax from there, and they'd put sort of an overlord there, and then that guy would hire out other tax collectors like Levi to collect the taxes, to pay the dues, and whatever they got extra, they got to keep. They swore loyalty to Rome. They were hated by the Jewish people. They were so distrusted, they weren't allowed to serve as part of a jury, and they couldn't even be called in as a witness of any crime. Nobody trusted them. Nobody liked them. And Levi, when he signed up and got this position as a tax collector, knew that's what he signed up for. He'd forsaken his religion. He had forsaken his people to live his life. And then Jesus comes by and says, "Follow me." Now, he probably, because of where he was by the Sea of Galilee, heard Jesus a lot and was under conviction and knew what it meant to follow Jesus. What he knew was to follow Jesus meant to forsake everything he had already sacrificed for to follow him. And he does it. And then he brings together all of his mafia-like friends in a party for Jesus. And they believe on him and they're following him. And then these Pharisees, mind you, the name Pharisee means the separatist. The Pharisees won't even go in, but they're outside saying, how could this religious guy, if he's really a man of God, how could he have company with such disgusting people like this? He should be pure and separate like us. And Jesus doesn't let his disciples answer. He answers and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he even said later on, if you don't realize that you're blind, then you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never enter in unless you realize you're not righteous. You don't tell someone, clean up your act first, and then God will accept you. Levi, later on, this impacted him so much. He is the author of one of the Gospels. He didn't go by Levi after this. Whether Jesus gave him a new name or he went by a new name reflecting on this moment of his life, he went by the name Matthew. He is the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a Hebrew word, metithyahu, which means the gift of God. Because when you have experienced the gift of God, the grace of God, it flows out of you, and you will serve other people, and you will give to him without condition. And Jesus said, these are the people that I'm calling. These are the people that will follow me. And the Pharisees can't believe it. It's scandalous. Well, then there's another problem the Pharisees address. The Pharisees were fasting, and they came to him and say, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? All right, so this is a corruption of the Old Testament. There was one day a year in the Old Testament that the Jewish people were required to fast. It was the Day of Atonement. When the lamb was sacrificed for the sin of the people, it was fasting for lamenting and repentance, realizing the penalty of sin that was being put on that lamb is what they deserved. It was a time of great sorrow, remembering that they are sinful people. That was the one and only time that is required in the Old Testament for Jewish people to fast. But if you look in history, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, Mondays and Tuesdays. They fasted. One, so that people would see how religious they were. And two, they really, truly believed that by inflicting themselves, somehow they were earning favor with God. And so they ask him, well, we fast, and John's disciples fast, probably for the same idea of repentance. He says, but your disciples don't fast. And here's Jesus' response. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, the bridegroom at this point was not really an accepted picture of the Messiah. Jesus' point is slightly different. because in Jewish culture, weddings that would last 7 days long, it was a time of rejoicing and celebrating for everyone who was there. And according to the exceptions that all legalists have to have in all of their laws, because you can't keep all of your laws all the time, their exception was during wedding celebrations, even the most religious Jewish people are exempt from burdensome religious activities like fasting, because it's inappropriate to be mourning at a wedding. And he's saying, you understand how this works, and yet you're wanting me to fast, but these people who were dead are coming to life. These people who were afar off are now becoming, they're coming close, and they're a part of the kingdom. This is not a time to sorrow. This is a time to rejoice. He said, there will be a day to sorrow. He refers to his crucifixion. He is that sacrificial lamb, the one that dies on behalf of the people. He says, but right now, rejoice. You're getting it backwards. And have you ever noticed that legalistic people are some of the saddest, most miserable, disgruntled people there are? They can't stand it when people are having fun and enjoying themselves, right? Because why? I mean, if I'm miserable serving God, then you need to be miserable. And if you're not miserable, you're not serving God. This is the twisted mentality of a legalist. And Jesus says, no, you got it backwards. You got it backwards. And then he gives them this proverb, sort of a riddle. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Whereas there may be a little comparison with the concept of old and new here, I don't think Jesus is saying, I just want you to take a new look at what the Bible has always said. Because Jesus was very clear, the concept of new birth, when he talked to Nicodemus, always existed. It was always there. This isn't so much a contrast of new and old as much as it is his comparison to something that is incompatible. He's saying, Pharisees, you want what I'm saying because everybody's following me and everybody's seeing what God is doing. You want me to confirm your doctrine and tell people that they need moral reformation. But my doctrine is so different than yours, it's incompatible. And if I try to merge my doctrine with your doctrine, it will destroy both. It will not be consistent. And you will spill out the gospel. It'll fall to the ground if you try to mix in this concept of anti-grace or works-based approval. You have tainted the gospel entirely, and it does not go together. We need to understand that we are saved by grace, we are sustained by grace, and God produces fruit by grace as we abide in him. See, the Pharisees used fasting as a way to measure someone's spirituality, much like we have our systems. Like I said before, dress or political party or how much money you're giving or giving up. And I'm not saying if we understand grace, then we don't have to give and won't give. If a person says, well, I'm saved by grace and sustained by grace, therefore I don't have to do anything in the kingdom and I don't give to anything and I don't get involved, you've never experienced grace, because people like Matthew who have experienced grace are compelled by that grace to give their life for the one who loved them and forgave them of their sin. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And those who don't recognize that they didn't deserve their salvation and their position with God don't ever really understand grace and never live it out and never extend it to other people, because it's incompatible. It's like putting old wine into new wineskins. It'll break and both are going to be ruined. What makes us acceptable before God? It's Jesus Christ. We're accepted by the Father in Jesus Christ alone. We are sustained by his Holy Spirit. He has given us significance as his children, heirs with Christ, ambassadors of Christ to proclaim his gospel to the world. He's the one who produces the fruit. He's the one who's working in us both the will and to do, and that works out of us. The grace of God should motivate us to give more than we've ever given to missions, but not because we think that by giving, God is going to give us more in return. Because we want something from God. Not because we think by giving, then God will accept us and be happier with us than he is with other people. That is the anti-gospel. So this morning, the challenge is simply this. Why are you involved? Why are you giving? Why are you serving? Is it because of the gospel? Are you living out the gospel, recognizing you're already accepted? He is the one who fulfills you. He is the one who gives life meaning and value, and he's the one producing the fruit that he wants. Or is it because we're trying to manufacture something to feel significant, to feel like we have value, to make it feel like we're worth something, try to produce some happiness, ultimately to be accepted by others or by God? That's the anti-gospel. So this morning, let's stop trying to just clean ourselves up and try to earn favor with God and acknowledge that it is by his grace we've been accepted by Christ. By his grace, we are sustained by his Holy Spirit. By his grace, he has given us significance. And by his grace, he has called us to be his ambassadors and take the gospel of his kingdom to the world. May that be our motivation today as we go forward. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. I pray that you would be glorified through response to your word. Thank you for loving us in spite of who we are and giving us purpose and meaning in life. Pray that our response this morning would be to glorify you by giving ourselves to the one who saved us by his grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.